Ezra chapter 3. After last week's 61, as I need to remind you, 61 verses of the genealogies, which would list the names of the people that would return to Jerusalem, we come to the third chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, it's not addressed here in this book of Ezra, but the trip from Babylon, as I said last week, the trip from Babylon up around through the desert and to Jerusalem took about 4 months. And they left in the early spring. This chapter takes up the beginning of their calendar months of September and October, which they call Tishri. Tishri, I guess, is pronounced. The minor prophet book of Haggai, that little book of Haggai in the Old Testament in chapter 1, addresses the lack of motivation for the return of these people to get after the work of rebuilding God's temple. That was their whole primary focus. Remember what I said last week, there was 2 million or so, it's estimated, that Jews were in Babylon in captivity, and yet only 49,000 of them made this first trip, these first couple of trips. And it says that they were more concerned with their own places, getting their own house in order, a place to live, and the temple was just sitting there, still in ruins. And so the author of Ezra will lay a foundation of spiritual preparations for the people. And I think these are principles that you and I can glean into our own lives to live by. So let's get into it. Verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. You know, the seventh month, as I mentioned earlier, would be this Tishri, that Jewish calendar month. It's part of our September and part of our October. It's about 3 months after the arrival of these exiles in Jerusalem. Tishri is one of the most sacred months of the Jewish calendar year. In fact, the first day of Tishri is the New Year's Day, their New Year's Day. It's called Rosh Hashanah, which was just celebrated September the 9th of our calendar year. So they all gathered together as one man, it says. You know how it is when we gather together as a body? There's something special. Gary says this often. You can feel like you can just cut the Holy Spirit, you know, with a knife. Yeah, you know, that's probably not a very good illustration, but you just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in the sanctuary. If you look at the birth of the early church, remember, I've been personally reading in Acts when the Holy Spirit came upon the church on that day in Acts chapter 2. They were all gathered in one accord. They were all gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them to give them what? Power. I think that one of the reasons that the American church is so weak, and it is, really it is because there's so many divisions. There are so many factions. Oh, you know, there's the Baptists, and there's the, you know, you can name hundreds of different types of churches. And there's no unity. There's power in unity. When the Christians get together, you see it. How many of you have been to a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade? It's unbelievable when you see thousands of Christian men and women. Billy Graham, a guy and I said this several times, he'd just bring a message. It was just an average message, even one I could preach. And thousands of people come pouring out of the stands to accept the Lord. Why? Presence of the Holy Spirit in numbers. Verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Joshadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of she, Eltiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. You know, after they had come to this burned out, destroyed old temple, can you imagine that wonderful, magnificent temple that we studied and watched as it was built back, well, many years ago that we were there, to come and offer an offering, a burnt offering on it. They had nothing really to work with. They righted the altar. They put it up on its four legs or whatever, and they prepared to offer an offering. You know, I find this interesting in that they had enemies all around them. When they made this journey from Babylon back to the old area of Jerusalem, it was all tore down. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. The houses were destroyed. It was rubble. And yet they still had enemies all around them, just like they do have today. And believe me, Israel has enemies. My little brain would have said, oh guys, let's get a work crew together, let's rebuild the walls for protection, and then let's get to the sacrifice, the altar, the temple. But that isn't what they did. They righted the altar and they presented a burnt offering, which is interesting. A burnt offering in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament sacrifice of who? Christ. The animal, as you will recall, was to be without spot, without blemish. That animal was to be perfect. Jesus was without sin. He was perfect. It's a picture, it's a parallel. It was to be given in whole. That burnt offering was to, they took the whole animal up and they put it on the altar and burned it. It was already dead. They burned it up and the Lord consumed the entire offering. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's when we purpose in our hearts, in our lives, to put God first in everything, that we do that well. Everything that we do, well. It's when we purpose to make God first in our daily lives, going to the grocery store, going to work, taking care of the house. When you purpose God first, things go well. The enemy, they looked upon them from out around. They were watching. They didn't really see anything alarming or unusual when they looked in and saw them worshiping. We have neighbors, we have businesses all around this church, and they see the cars on Wednesday night. And they look upon us and they say, nothing unusual. They're crazy Christians are in there playing their guitars and singing songs and listening to some old guy flap his jaws. Nothing unusual. But watch what happens here. Verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. This was a feast that was taught in Leviticus 23, the third book of the Bible. Jews celebrate the feast by building a hut. They even still do this today. They don't know why they do it. It's just tradition. We know why they do it. They would build these huts, and for 8 days they live in a little paperboard hut walls with palm branches all across the open-skied roof. They scatter some fruits and vegetables and whatnot. It, to them, is to commemorate the leaving of Egypt and God blessing them through their journey to the Promised Land. Afterwards, it says in verse 5, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, the men from Tyre and Sidon, they had floated logs down the sea there to Joppa, where they were taken from Joppa to Jerusalem. Now, they had done this before. This procedure had been used once before when they built Solomon's temple. Yeah, we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. In this, we see Jews and Gentiles working together. Isn't that amazing? Jews and Gentiles working hand in hand. Why? Because they were trying to rebuild the temple. It was a mess. It had been destroyed. It had laid in waste for 70 years. And they joined hands and they worked together and developed this. Joppa is an interesting place. We see it mentioned lots of places in the Bible. The story of Jonah. There in, Jonah chapter 1. Nineveh. There with Jonah getting barfed up onto the shore from the great fish. God wanted him to go and preach to the Ninevites. He wasn't willing, so he took care of him. And then Peter, he's called to minister to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Joppa, interesting place. So we see that it's in the Old Testament here. Now in the second month of the second year, verse 8, of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of those brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, that number there. We are in the spring right now, to give you a time date lock-in, of 536 B.C., 536 years before the birth of Christ. And I find this interesting, the ages for those called into ministry. Previously, the age limit for Levites was in Numbers chapter 4, 30. But then it went to 25 years in Numbers chapter 8. And it was reduced to the age of 20 by King David in 1 Chronicles 23 and also 2 Chronicles 31. And no doubt because of the scarcity of Levites. There just wasn't enough to be found to do the work. And so they kept lowering the limit. This is why I don't get all caught up in ages of people in leadership, really. If God has anointed a young man to serve in the ministry as a Levite or as an elder, Levite, I compare to a deacon, then you look at the anointing. Don't look at the age, because the number really has changed and there's no real set standard. It has changed even through the Old Testament. I believe that God is a God of flexibility, and He can and will use anybody that is willing to have a heart to serve Him. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, verse 9, Gadmiel, with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, they said, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Let's stop there. You know, I cannot let this go. It's a very important principle to talk about. The young men they described here were just stoked with excitement. Remember, these young men, these young guys had been born in Babylon, most likely. They had never seen the temple. They had never seen the magnificent Solomon's temple. And when we were in Jerusalem, we saw replicas of this thing. Wow, what a magnificent structure. They had not seen it. They were there just cleaning up the rubble, and they were excited to do so. But the old guys, the priests, the Levites that had seen Solomon's temple, what did they do? They grumbled. They grumbled because, and they wept because they were saying, man, it ain't nothing like it used to be. And that's what some of us old guys can do if we're not very careful. Today's worship, man, I remember when we used to sing the old rugged cross at the top of our lungs. Not like it used to be. All these young people stringing the guitars and beating drums. Ah. We need to really be careful with that. Because I can look back. I remember myself saying these things back in the 80s, man. I remember when the Holy Spirit was really moving. People were coming to the Lord in many numbers. I've heard Chuck Smith saying, wow, I remember when they were just flocking off the beaches. Today, not so much. But you know what? There's a valuable lesson in this for us today, for God continues to do something new and fresh every day. And that's why Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind. To the wind. For no one can predict or tame it, he said there in John 3:8. It's like the wind. You can't put it in a bottle. You can't put God in a box. Yet there is a tendency for us to want that which is comfortable, that which is predictable, because routine is nice, isn't it? And that's why we need to always be very careful about routine. It can become traditional. God sent a prophet to tell these people that the glory of the new temple, listen to this carefully, the glory of the new temple would actually exceed the glory of the old temple. How do I know that? It says so in Haggai 2:9. Haggai was that minor prophet that was sent during this time to talk to the people. That's always the way the Lord works. He just takes us from glory to even greater glory as we behold Him. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, listen to this verse, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, the Lord's not into routine, and He definitely isn't into ritual. He's not into tradition. He's not into old wineskins filled with new wine. He's into the freshness of you loving Him every day. That means the days we are in right now far exceed the former days. Isn't that what it's saying? And the days 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, which I'm not sure He's going to, but if He does, they will exceed these days that we're in right now. It is how we look at it. It is how we embrace the Holy Spirit. If you get up every day and you look for a fresh filling, a newness of what He would have for you in that day, those old days won't ever compare. Stay young in the Spirit. Shout for joy at what God is doing now. Don't look back at the old things and say, boy, I remember when. Look forward to what He's going to do, the marvelous things that He's going to do in your future. Verse 13, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy. Remember, they were shouting, yay, and then some of them were crying. From the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. That amazes me. They could not tell between the weeping and the shouts of joy because it was a noisy time. It was a time of great excitement. I get goosebumps thinking about it. Those folks coming in after 70 years in captivity, being allowed to go back to their temple, go back to Jerusalem, even though it was in rubble, they got to rebuild. That's one of the things that gets me excited about this church. We are a new group. We are young in the Lord. Our day is fresh every day. People say, well, how you doing over there? We're doing great. They look at our building, I don't know. But you know what? We're excited to be here. We're rebuilding the temple. We're building what God wants to do here. And it's exciting to do that. Sometimes I just go out to my garden. And I look out over that garden and I'm praying and whatnot. And I'm looking up to the skies. And I just start shouting for joy. Thanking the Lord for what He's doing in my life, in your lives. Then I look around and see if my neighbors are watching. They see the joy of the temple being built. And you say, how can I see a temple being built in my life? How can I see the greatness, the grandeur that we're talking about in Ezra's time? How can I see that in my own life? Well, the prophet Haggai said to the people that the second temple will be greater than the first. That's what he said in Haggai chapter 2. He says, the second temple will be greater than the first. Now, how can that be? Like I said, I was in Jerusalem. I saw the replica. That Solomon's temple compared right side by side. They have these two replicas there. The second temple was blah looking, you know, compared to Solomon's golden temple. There's one reason that Haggai said that, because he knew that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was going to walk through that one day. That the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was going to teach the Scriptures there one day. And the glory of His Son made that second temple great. And it is the same with you and I. When we see Jesus in our lives, in your lives, when I see Jesus in your lives, when I see some of the excitement I saw in the gals when they returned back from women's camp, that's Jesus, His Spirit, moving. And it is exciting to see, let alone experience. And that is why I get excited when I look out to the heavens over my garden and I start shouting. God is so good. And He has such a plan for us. Even though we have our battles, it is to make us better, richer, stronger, more of a body. Great chapter there, this chapter 3. So let's do one more. We got time. Let's get into chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Well, what's going on here? I thought this one big group was doing so well. Let's see here. Notice it was when the adversaries heard that the temple was being built that they came to Zerubbabel and sought to do him in. You see, when they saw real progress being done in the church, when they started cleaning up and the altar was being resurrected and they started doing sacrifices and they saw all the excitement, the enemies started showing their faces, showing their heads, lifting their heads. It wasn't when they were building their own houses. Remember, there was that three-month lag. They didn't care if they were building their own houses. God did, but they didn't, the enemy. But when the people got serious, committed their ways, dedicated their lives to building the house of God, that the enemy showed up, and it's always that way. It's when a church really starts to move, a body of believers start really stepping out to the for the Lord, that you see the attacks. It's not by chance that we have gone through such a horrific time this summer as a church. Many pastors have told me that right here in this city. They said, "You know, we know that we're going to see you guys really move because of what you're going through." Other pastors. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's our future. But I do know this. Teaching the Word verse by verse, trusting in His promises, sending missionaries out, praying, reaching out to prisoners with the gospel, helping the poor, the enemy doesn't like that. And he will come against you every single time. Who were the ones who said, "Let's work together. Let's help one another"? Remember in the last chapter? "Hey, let's all pull together here. Let's build together." They were partly the Samaritans. And if you recall, many years earlier, the 10 northern tribes of Israel that went into captivity long before. They were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Remember that? The Assyrians in turn took up residence in the land. They sent people back to occupy the land because they didn't want the land to just disintegrate. They didn't want it to just deteriorate. So they sent the Assyrians and some of the Jews that lived there, they kind of went back, they watched over them, they make sure they stayed in their proper places. They wanted the land worked, that land of Assyria. They wanted to glean the goodies from it, but they wanted the people to be under their thumb. And then there came reports. Remember, there was reports of lions coming and eating them up? And so the Assyrians, they sent back to their kings, "What's going on? These lions in Israel here, in the northern part of Israel, man, they're all over the place. They're eating us alive." And so the Assyrian king says, "Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll send the priests that we took away from the land. will send the religious leaders back so that the demons will leave. That was their thinking. You know what happened then? Intermarriage took place. Culturally, they intermixed. They started marrying with one another. And out of that group, in that 10 northern group, were the Samaritans developed that Jesus dealt with in the time that he walked. You remember the story in the Old Testament. A good Jew would not walk through Samaria. They would go out of their way to go around. Why? Because they were intermixed. They were half-breeds, as some of them would say. It was these people that Zerubbabel, right here, said, "You have no part here whatsoever." You see, the enemy's tricks are always the same. The reason I'm developing this so much. Initially, he persecutes. And as you study the church history, you see that this brutality of the Roman Empire, well, that always kind of works for the favor of the church. Churches grow when they're under persecution. That's the way it works. The more the early church was persecuted, the more it prospered. The greatest peril to Christianity is not persecution. It is when there is no persecution. It is when there is prosperity. We're lulled to sleep. We're comforted. So Satan, he changes his strategy from something where he's just devastating, coming against, you know, through the Roman Empire or through the Russian Empire or whatever society you want to use where they're persecuting the church. We look at China right now, persecuting Christians. There are 50 million Christian Chinese underground that the government can't do anything about. And the church is thriving. Right here in America, the church is dying. Why? Because we've had it so easy. We've had it so easy. As he attempted here, he seeks to mix religion with culture and compromise. That's what Satan was trying to do in this new reestablishing territory of Israel. He was trying to mix religion with culture and compromise. The devil has given up many times on his tactics of an all-out frontage attack and decides to join the church and attacks from within. And he's very effective with that kind of a plot. Let's get on here in verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we're seeing that they were not friends. They were enemies. The true colors are coming out. As soon as they were turned down, told that they couldn't help, they turned their backs on them and showed their true colors. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. So these enemies of the Jews were watching. They had spies. In fact, some of the history books say that they had more elaborate spies in their realm in that day than we have in today. They would send spies out into the land, check out what was going on, and then they report back to the king and say, "Hey, man, they're up to building walls. They're getting ready to really be a problem with you." And when they saw the city being rebuilt, that was a problem to them politically. So what did they do? They decided to write a letter to the most powerful man on earth, the king of Persia of that time. So This next 16, I'm going to just read through this. This is a letter that they wrote to the king of Persia. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of Dinanites and Aphrasarkites, I guess, and Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper, great names, huh? Took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Sure. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. You know, that's probably something you could have seen on NBC News tonight. Nothing has changed, has it? 2,500 years and it's same old, same old. People are still saying Israel and Jerusalem is all bad and evil and dangerous, and they're a little country the size of Delaware. Amazing. The reason being, it's God's chosen people. God decided to bring salvation to the world through this nation. The letter said that the very people who were rebuilding had been rebellious and had caused trouble in the past. And actually, that's true. That was true on three separate occasions. Jerusalem rebelled against the king seeking to control her. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. Take note, friends, that the tactic of the enemy is still to go through the records. To go through the records and find out where you have failed. And make sure your failure is advertised. That is a tactic of the world. That is a tactic of Satan. We know that in Revelation chapter 12, 10, it says, the accuser accuses you and I day and night before the throne of God. Do you realize that? Right now, tonight, God is looking at each person that's in here. Satan is looking at each person in here. And he is accusing before the throne of God all those acts. Did you know what Bev did? And Jesus says, yeah, but she's covered in the blood of my soul, my righteous and perfect blood. I think a lot about the half-brother of James. James, the guy that was not a believer, he grew up in the house of Jesus. Can you imagine? Growing up in the house of Jesus, He saw the change in his life. He saw Jesus go through puberty. He saw Jesus as he was a boy. And yet he did not believe Jesus was God or even a prophet. It was not until after Jesus rose from the grave that he changed his mind. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. It says there that Jesus appeared before his half-brother James. And from that time on, James was not the same man. He went on to die the death of a martyr. Historians have written that it took place in the Temple Mount, where some Sadducees and Pharisees didn't like what he was doing, didn't like what he was preaching. And so they brought him over to the corner, and we've been there, that highest place in Temple Mount, right up on the wall, and they says, "Recant your faith. Change your story, or else we're going to throw you over. Tell the people that Jesus is a fake, or you're done. You're toast, man." And instead, he turned to him. He started preaching and says, Jesus was the Messiah. I love it. Jesus was the Messiah. And in fact, he's God. And they couldn't handle it. So they picked him up and they threw him over the wall. But James was tough. History says that when he hit the ground, he didn't die. He got on his knees and he started praying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they stoned him. And the stones didn't even kill him, it says. One man came out of the crowd with a club and hit him over the head. And he died, and he gladly died for his brother, his half-brother, Jesus. The reason I bring this up is that history was brought up many times as a non-believer man. You never believed. James never believed. Satan can bring up those unbelieving times and work against you. You lived with him, the accuser says. You lived with Jesus, James. But after the sight of the risen one, he wasn't the same. And it's the same with me. I grew up really a non-believer for a lot of years, not fully given over to my risen Savior until I was convinced that he touched my heart, my life. That July 23rd, 1981. But after the sight of the risen one in my own way, I, like James, I would be willing to die for him if he gave me the grace and strength to do so. And if you're here tonight and you have not examined the Scriptures, if you haven't really sought the truth of who Jesus is, alive, risen, then you need to. You're shortchanging your chances for eternity unless you embrace him as who he really is, God, come in the flesh. You should, because he's waiting to defend you as the accuser of the brethren comes before God. I love this section. Let's continue on here. Verse 17, I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter here. The king sent an answer, and this is all the reply to the letter that the accusers wrote, to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. Bureaucratic letter. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built upon until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here we see the effects of, listen to me carefully, and I'll close. We see the effects of condemnation. Condemnation. The work ceases. Why did the enemy condemn you? Why does the enemy comb through records to bring up any little juicy tidbit that they can discredit you? Show up your past failures, your flaws? Because he knows, the evil one knows, it will cause you to become disheartened, it'll cause you to become discouraged, and it'll cause you to lose hope and give up. And that's what he's after. If he can get you to give up, oh, I don't know if church is even worth it. I come and my troubles are just continue to mount. I come and I pray, I read, I do all the right things that God tells me to do, and yet there's still troubles. You see, that's Satan working against you. That's that little evil one on your shoulder whispering in your ear. God's work stops when God's people feel the effects of accusation and condemnation. Are you being condemned tonight? Has the enemy been having a field day in your life? Well, there's remedies for it. That enemy can remind you of all your failures and your shortcomings, but realize it is never God who condemns, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Could it be that you're walking in the flesh? That can be changed very easily by turning your life over, asking the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to give you the strength to walk in the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts us. There are those convictions that come into our conscience. That is different from condemnation. You see, condemnation of Satan causes you to cease work. It causes you to be discouraged. It causes you to want to isolate yourself. It causes you to want to pull the covers up over your head in the morning and say, forget it, I'm not getting out of this bed. That's condemnation. But conviction will always motivate you. Conviction will give you hope. Conviction will give you an opportunity to change where you're at and where you're going to embrace Him. And it can be done in just a snap of the fingers. If you will feel the conviction of the conscience and answer that conviction and say, yes, Lord, I admit where I'm wrong, and please help me not to go there again, then He will put you on a path that is lit, that you can walk in and be fulfilled in knowing that the work resumes and continues on, and you're not condemned and defeated and discouraged.